1 Corinthians chapter 15. The subject of this particular chapter is the resurrection. It deals first with the resurrection of Christ and then the resurrection of all the believers. We've dealt with this in the last couple times we dealt with this subject. The resurrection we mentioned is one of the foundational doctrines of Christianity. It is a vital doctrine. It is a vital part of what we believe as Christians. In fact, as we'll see tonight, there is no Christianity apart from a resurrection. So you deny the resurrection and you deny Christianity altogether. There are groups that deny a physical, literal, bodily resurrection of Christ, and there are groups who deny a resurrection of the dead. We know the Sadducees denied the resurrection. They didn't believe that there was going to be a resurrection. The Greeks in ancient Greece, they absolutely did not believe in any kind of a resurrection. They mocked the idea. They thought it was ridiculous. They held the idea of the philosophers like Plato, who taught that the physical body is a prison of the spirit. You know, the spirit has life. The spirit is in touch or in contact with God and things divine. But the body imprisons the spirit in this material world. And finally, at death, the spirit is released from this prison. And the idea that God would raise your body and it's like putting you back in prison all over again. And to the Greek, it was inconceivable. It was an idea that they considered absolutely absurd. And remember, Corinth is a Greek city, and the philosophers had profound influence, the Greek philosophers throughout the world, and especially in Greek cities. So there were many people in the church who had Greek notions. You know, you're influenced by what you grow up with. And if you grow up in these schools of philosophy, if these are prevailing schools of thought, you grow up, this is ingrained in you from a child, you have to get delivered from that stuff. Just like if you grew up in a dead traditional religion, there was a lot of things you were taught. You had to get untaught so that you could learn what the Bible actually says. There were things that we pick up, things we absorb, things that are absolutely wrong. We have to get this stuff weeded out of us. Well, the same thing was true in Corinth. There were things they had to get untaught. The resurrection is a vital doctrine of Christian faith. In fact, Paul sums up our Christian faith in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3 and 4. You can't get it in a better capsulized form when he says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." I only delivered to you the same thing that I got. I told you what I received, and he received it from the Lord himself. He says, "How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day." That's a gospel basically in a nutshell. Christ died for our sins, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we're healed. Bruised, wounded, afflicted, killed because of our sins. And then buried. He was truly buried, and you bury the dead. He was truly dead. He didn't just pass out or faint. And then he rose from the grave. That he rose physically, literally, bodily. There are also some sects, S-E-C-T-S, in the fringes of Christianity, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and some others, who deny a literal physical resurrection of Christ. They believe he rose a spirit body. They call it a spirit creature. But in order to be saved, now, I don't hesitate to say this because the Bible says it. In order to be saved, we must believe that Christ rose physically, literally, bodily from the grave. As we will see, Jesus himself told his disciples that he was going to rise from the grave. He said in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And they said this temple was 46 years in construction. 46 years. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? And in John 3:21 it says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Matthew 12:39-40, he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but there'll no sign be given unto it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. So he was speaking again about his resurrection. And just like the whale's belly could not digest Jonah, but spit him up on the shore alive, you know, that's a type of resurrection. I mean, for all practical purposes, he was dead, swallowed by this great fish. And God preserved him from all those digestive juices and so on, preserved. And so the Lord's body in the grave was preserved from decay and corruption. God said he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. Not a bone of him would be broken. His body was in the grave, but uncorrupted. And of course, he himself, the Lord himself, because when you die, you know, it's the soul, the spirit, which are almost synonymous terms. There is some kind of a distinction between the two, but I'd be hard-pressed to try to make it. But the person is a soul, according to the Old Testament theology. We are a living soul. We're not a spirit that has a soul. We are a living soul. Man is a, Hebrew says, a nefesh chaya, a living soul. That's what we are. The spirit and soul are almost synonymous. Whatever the distinction is, I couldn't make it. But the soul, that is you, the living soul, at death, the person leaves this body, which is then becomes nothing more than an empty bottle. The contents are gone. The soul goes either to the Lord, a place of blessedness. Bible refers to that place of blessedness as heaven, paradise, Abraham's bosom, third heaven, you know, many synonyms for the blessedness and presence of God, or it goes to a place of punishment. Jesus, when he was dying on the cross, told the thief dying next to him, "This day, you'll be with me in paradise." So, paradise, Abraham's bosom, heaven, all these are synonymous terms. His body went into the grave, but remained uncorrupted and preserved, just like Jonah's body was uncorrupted and preserved, undigested by the juices in the whale's belly. So the Lord said he'd be 3 days in the belly of the earth and then resurrected. You know, the whale couldn't digest Jonah, and the grave couldn't hold the Lord. So, but the fact of the matter remains that the resurrection is central in the preaching and theology of the Christian church. It always has been. In chapter 15 and verse 1, we've read many of these verses, but let me just emphasize. He says, "I declare unto you the gospel that I preached unto you." I'm declaring today the same gospel I preached unto you before. This is the gospel, what you received and what you believed. This is central. I'm still preaching it now. Christ rose from the grave. And verse 11, he says, and look, whether it's me or whether it's the rest of the apostles, that's what we preach. That's what we always preach. Christ is risen. Christ lives. We all say the same thing. And we all say the same thing because he goes on and says, because we all saw the same thing. We all saw Jesus alive. And he gives us the details in verses 5, 6, 7, 8. He says, Cephas saw him. 500 people saw him. He was seen of James. He was seen of all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me. We all say the same thing because we all saw the same thing. We saw Jesus alive. It is an undeniable fact that those who knew the Lord best, and who would know him better than the apostles? Those are the ones who were with him continually, who walked beside him, who heard his messages. They saw his miracles. The ones who knew him best believed with all of their hearts that he was risen from the grave. Now, I want you to know that's quite a testimony. Because they were convinced that Christ lived, that Christ was risen. And they believed this without a single exception. Every one of those apostles believed it without exception. And they all went out and preached the same thing. They believed it in one mind, one heart, one accord, and they preached the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Christ. So this is a convincing argument for us, and it's a convincing argument for those we have the opportunity to witness to. The people who knew him, the people who knew him best, which means they are the least likely to be able to be fooled. The ones who knew him best believed with all of their hearts that he lived, that he rose from the grave. They saw him, they ate with him, they talked with him. For 40 days they walked with him, heard him teach. 40 days according to Acts chapter 1. In fact, keep your finger right here, but turn with me to Acts 1. Let's read a verse or two over there. They saw him, ate with him, talked with him, heard his voice, heard him teach. They touched him. They held him. 40 days he appeared to them, according to Acts 1. Luke, who is the author of Acts, says, the former treaties have I made, O Theophilus. He's writing Acts to Theophilus, the same person he wrote Acts, the book of Luke to. All that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now notice verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. You know, after the Passion Week, they refer to the Passion Week as the week of the crucifixion, the week that culminated in the resurrection. But the Passion Week, the week of his suffering, his trial, his scourging, finally, his crucifixion, his death, his burial. But after, notice, after his passion, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Infallible proofs. Infallible proofs. It means absolutely convincing evidence. Infallible proofs. Being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. 40 days after his resurrection, he appeared to the apostles and disciples. And no doubt a good bit of that occurred in the region of Galilee. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you've heard of me. John truly baptized with water. You will be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? He said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And when they look, while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. The same Jesus, not another one, but the same Jesus. Now, 40 days he appeared to the apostles, to the disciples. What do you think that would do to that group of men and women? That group of men and women. He appeared to both men and women. What would that do? That would transform them. They would be so totally transformed that they would be entirely different people after that. So totally transformed. First of all, they were absolutely convinced that the Lord was alive and that his message was absolutely true. That everything he taught them, I mean, they had seen the miracles. They knew that. But everything he had taught them, here he is resurrected from the dead. Look, the nail scars are still there. The scars on his head undoubtedly still there from the thorns that they beat down upon his scalp. And so they saw him. They ate with him. Now, I'll tell you something else this would do. This would not only make them so totally persuaded of the Lord's resurrection, so totally persuaded of the absolute truthfulness of his message, but this would also deliver them entirely from any fear of death. What is death? This would so deliver them that from that day forward, each and every one of them would choose to die rather than deny the Lord. They realize this life is so temporary and so short, but there is the Lord alive. How can we be afraid of death? So when threatened, and virtually every one of them was, with the prospect of death or either denial, deny the Lord or die, they choose death without hesitation. How can you threaten somebody who has no fear of death? We'll kill you. Really? You could say, you really can't. Oh, we'll kill you. You can't. My body, maybe. But me, you can't kill me. I'll be back. We'll talk about that resurrection body a little bit later. Yes, sir.
For the first 1,900 years or so, nobody ever denied any of the events in the Gospels. What they did instead, the times of the early church, the Romans could easily have said that didn't happen, if it didn't happen, but they never could because there was so many eyewitnesses that all they did was say, let's kill them and shut them up. Well, nowadays, 2,000 years later, of course, we have guys that are much smarter than the eyewitnesses were back then. And they said, well, that didn't really happen. You know, the only reason they can get away with it is enough time has passed. But all of the eyewitnesses, hostile and friendly, always said, yeah, that really happened.
Absolutely. And with one voice, they said, Christ lives. He is risen. Now, the fact remains that the Christian church was built on this foundation. The foundation that Christ rose from the grave. That is one of the pillars of Christianity. These founding apostles were personal eyewitnesses. They declared it from the very beginning, and this is the heart and core of the gospel message. Christianity does not really exist apart from a resurrected Savior. Yes, sir.
Is there any connection to the fact that he spent 40 days in the wilderness before he started his ministry and 40 days now before he goes on?
Well, you know, there's 40 days used many times in the Bible. It rained 40 days and 40 nights, and Jesus fasted for 40 days. Moses fasted for, was it Moses who fasted for 40 days? And then You've got the 40 days that he appeared to the apostles after the resurrection. There's a lot of numbers that are used repeatedly in the Bible. 12, 7, 40. I wouldn't try to make anything in particular out of it, but we do see these reoccurrences quite frequently. You know, something else, the resurrection was proof positive that Jesus was who he said he was, that he absolutely was who he said he was, that he was Lord, he was Master, he was Messiah, he was Savior, he was Son of Man, Son of God, that this resurrection was proof positive that all of his teachings were, in fact, true, infallibly true. And, you know, he said he would rise again, and he did. And he said he will come again. And he will. That's right. You know, Christianity would have been stamped out. I mean, the Romans, the enemies of Christianity would have been successful in stamping it out, whether they were the Romans or the Jews, except for the resurrection. If he had not risen from the grave, then Christianity would have died with its leader.
And, like Gamaliel said.
That's right. That's right. But instead, those who saw him alive became the world's most zealous promoters of Christianity and were successful in spreading Christianity all over the then known world. These men were so zealous, these women were so zealous, that they burned with such fire and passion for Christ that nothing would discourage them. Nothing. Even if it cost them their lives, they were willing to go and preach and witness. I've heard it said that there are many doors that are closed to Christianity that, you know, we can't go in and witness and preach and testify. But in fact, that's not entirely true. No door is entirely closed if you're willing to go one way. And these guys and gals were. They were willing to go one way, knowing they may not have an exit except martyrdom, but they were willing. And they were invigorated by this resurrection. Now, let's also recognize a few other things, because I believe this is significant concerning the resurrection. The resurrection is proof positive. It's proof positive that death is not the end. Death is not the end. Death is not the cessation of existence. It's proof positive that there is life after death. You know, you hear skeptics, they'll say, well, you know, there's really no way we can know if there is an afterlife, if there's life after death, because after all, no one ever came back to tell about it. Somebody did. Somebody did come back to tell about it. I mean, that's right. But, I mean, what kind of evidence do you want? So, you can shut that argument up real quick. All you have to do is read the Bible. Jesus came back to tell about it. He's proof positive. The resurrection is proof positive. There is life after death. We don't have to come up with some argument to try and prove there's life after death. The fact of the matter is, Christ is proof of it. Here's one who died and came back to tell. And here's something else that's significant. He did not come back in the same old body with its same old weaknesses, its same old limitations, its same old lack and need. Right? He came back with a transformed body, a changed body. He came back with a body and a life that is so far beyond death that death can never touch it again. He came back in a resurrected and glorified body. And this is significant also. He did not come back in a body that was an angelic body or some kind of a divine spiritual body that is different than human. He came back in a glorified human body. Do you know that Christ, that the Son of God, who became the Son of Man and lived as a man, who took upon him humanity, he took upon him a full humanity, a true humanity, the divine became human while never ceasing to be divine. He was 100% human, and do you know that he will remain the God-man forever? He is the God-man eternally, a glorified human, and yet God, the God-man for all eternity, glorified, transformed, resurrected, and there also is proof positive of our resurrection. You know, the resurrection of Christ is now inseparably connected to our own resurrection. To deny one is to deny both. To reject one is to reject the other. Christ rose, this is the guarantee of our resurrection. He rose glorified as a glorified human, in a glorified human body, no longer subject to the frailties, weaknesses, and limitations of our humanity. And this God-man now and forever remains the God-man, fully God, fully human forever. And we too will have a glorified human body. He is proof positive of that. And he, as we read here in Acts 1, ascended to heaven in that glorified body. And that means something else. The world he ascended to is a real world. A real world. And that all of the saved will go there too. I go to prepare a place for you. Now look, that's what he said. I prepare a place for you. It's a real place. It's not a figment of anybody's imagination. It's not a wisp, a will of the wind, a fairy tale, a fancy, a legend, a fable, but a real living place where the redeemed will dwell for eternity. All of this proved, infallibly proved by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. His resurrection is proof positive that there's a better world than this one. There's a better place than this. So we can't get too attached here. We're here, we have to make a living, we know that. But this is not our home, this is not our life, let's not get too attached. The old timers used to say, you know, we live in tents, the body is just a tabernacle, and we live in this world, but we can't stay, and don't think you can drive your tent stakes too deep and set them in cement because you can't stay. We're all just passing through. This world is not our home, but his resurrection is proof positive that there's a better world and a better life ahead. A better life than this one. His resurrection is a guarantee of our own. Romans 8 and verse 11 says, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, then that same spirit will quicken your mortal body by the spirit that dwells in you. We sing that. If the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, then he will quicken your mortal body. Quicken means to make alive. He will raise up. He will make alive your mortal body. So this mortal, as we're going to read later on in 1 Corinthians 15, this mortal will put on immortality. Our bodies too will be changed and transformed, either at the resurrection or the rapture. One or the other, if the Lord comes in our lifetime and interrupts history and catches us up out of here, then our bodies will be transformed without dying. Otherwise, our bodies will go into the grave, but the contents leaves the bottle. We just leave an empty bottle behind. That'll be buried, and we ourselves, as 1 Corinthians 15 so clearly declares, we will go to be with the Lord. So, The Lord's resurrection is proof positive of life after death. The Lord's resurrection guarantees our own resurrection. The apostles understood that. The apostles, each and every one, preached that. They preached it continually. It was a foundation of their message. Paul preached it. He preached it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is preeminent in their thinking. He's seen of me also. I saw him too, as one born out of due time. He goes on and says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He recognized that the Lord interrupted him on his journey to persecute even more Christians, and the Lord saved me. It was all a work of divine grace. And he said, and I've lived the rest of my life laboring more abundantly than they all. I really and truly believe, as I said last time, that Paul was so zealous to persecute Christianity that he lived under that shadow, you know, in his own mind and in his own heart. He knew he was forgiven. He knew he was saved. But he lived with this passion. You know, I was so zealous for the devil. I've got to be more zealous for the Lord. And he pushed himself in that degree. I'll tell you something else. I think of all the testimonies and witnesses that you read, Paul's testimony should be the most convincing of all. When he gives this testimony, last of all, he was seen of me also. Paul testifies of seeing Christ resurrected, the Lord appearing to him, the Lord giving him the ministry he's in. Think about this. What did Paul possibly have to gain by becoming a Christian? I mean, in the natural sense, in the natural frame of mind, what in the world could persuade Saul of Tarsus to convert to Christianity? I mean, not a thing in the world. What could they say? Could he be in it for the money? The Christians then were the poorest of the poor. They were slaves. They were outcasts. They were common laborers, shepherds, fishermen, farm workers. He certainly couldn't be going into it for the money. He couldn't be going into it for the fame or the glory or the prestige. They were despised. The Christian church was despised by everybody with any intelligence. What could possibly have enticed Saul of Tarsus, who had such a promising career persecuting Christians, who was on the fast track to success in the Jewish community, who had his life set before him? I mean, this was a guy who was going to make money. He was already building quite a reputation for himself. He would be well known. He was well respected among the Jews. In the world, he was set. What in the world could persuade him to become a Christian? Except he saw the living Savior. There could be no other explanation. Of all people, what could Paul possibly benefit by pretending to become a Christian? By you know, saying, well, yeah, I'm going to be a Christian now because that's where the money is. That's right. Now, I have read some of these liberal scholars who say, well, you know, Paul was very excitable. He had this excitable personality. And of course, you know, they go on to say that he hallucinated and, you know, he had physical problems and all that sort of thing. All you have to do is read Paul's epistles and you realize here's a man who thinks with a clarity we wish we had. Here is a man of tremendous intellect, of great reasoning ability. Here is a man who knows how to make his point, establish it, argue it, defend it, in fact, demolish those who would dare to contradict it. This was no wishy-washy, flaky guy. Paul was anything but a flake. And Saul of Tarsus was transformed into Paul the Apostle, the greatest promoter of Christianity the world has ever seen to this day, only one thing could cause him to turn around from this track he was on, with this zeal he had for his life, what he thought was his life's calling. Only one thing could make him switch horses in the middle of that race and choose to become a promoter of the faith he once despised and blasphemed and persecuted and did his best to try to eradicate. Only one thing. And that is, he genuinely, genuinely saw the resurrected Christ. Amen. Whatever transformed him on that Damascus road enabled him to go through more suffering for his faith. Remember what the Lord told Ananias the prophet? He said, I'm going to show him great things. He will suffer for my name's sake. And when you read in 2 Corinthians 11, the list of all the things that Paul went through, betrayal, shipwreck, attempted assassinations, stoning, beatings, imprisonments, all this he did without whining or complaining and considered himself privileged to be able to endure this for the Savior that he loved and served. Only one thing. You can only say one thing could transform this man, and that is, he believed that Jesus was alive. Because the fact of the matter is, by switching horses, he lost everything. And he knew he would. And he didn't care. He said, I count it all dung. It's all dung. I would think if anybody's testimony should be persuasive, it would be that of Saul of Tarsus. This much you can be sure of. Paul was certain Jesus lives. The apostles were certain. These were no wishy-washy men. These were tough, rugged fishermen, laborers, farm. These are the salt of the earth people. These are not stupid, gullible people. These are tough people, strong people. They were so persuaded that Christ lived that they faced death gladly. They chose death rather than compromise. They chose death rather than deny their Savior. Nobody can deny. You can say, well, you know, intellectually, we can't really believe in a resurrection. Well, you can say whatever you want, but you can't deny this. The apostles believed it. They believed it to their dying day, till their heads rolled off, or they themselves were crucified or stoned to death, as every single one of them died a martyr's death, with the single exception of John. Every one of them paid for their faith with their life, and they did it gladly. They said, just, they would echo Paul's testimony, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To die is gain. To live is Christ, to die, that's even better. You can't deny that. They all said the same thing separately and corporately. It's interesting that when there are eyewitnesses to different events, the police always try and take people separate. Okay, wait, let me, you take that one over there. I'm going to take this one over here. Let's see how their stories match up. But you know, all the apostles, they said the same thing. The stone was rolled away. The grave was empty. Jesus lives. He appeared to us. He appeared to us for 40 days. He didn't appear in a vision or a wisp. He didn't appear to us in a dream. We sat down with him. We touched him. We felt the scars in his hands and side. We ate with him. Jesus lives. Or something convinced these guys. There is no variation in their testimony. They all say the same thing. There's only one thing you can conclude. Jesus lives. They saw him. And that being true, I mean, this is the argument Paul has set forth with with great clarity. All of that being true, then look with me in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? All of this being true, that we just shared, how can anyone say that there's no resurrection of the dead? Now, obviously, somebody among them was saying that. Somebody, or several somebodies, was saying, well, we don't really believe in the resurrection. Remember, they had this Greek influence. That's probably what it was, that Greek influence that was creeping in, denying a resurrection. They needed to understand, this is the point Paul is going to make in the next several verses, that Christianity itself, the entire fabric of Christianity itself, unravels without the resurrection of Christ. Or without your physical resurrection. Either one, because they're inseparably connected, either one unravels the whole fabric of Christian faith. He says, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, that's what he preached, that's what all the apostles preached. They preached it with one voice, in one accord, unanimously. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life also we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The fact is, you stick a stake in the heart of Christianity if you deny the resurrection. Remember the passage in Romans 10, 9 and 10, this passage concerning what our faith is. We use this passage a lot of times when we witness to people. Romans 10, 9 and 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But this is what you must do, according to Romans 10 and verse 9. You must believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. This is a foundation. This is a condition. You are not saved otherwise. You must believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And the Greek verb there is in the perfect tense, which means he's raised from the grave and he's still raised. He wasn't raised to die again like Lazarus or like those in Matthew chapter 27 or the widow of Nain's son or the others who were raised from the dead but who died again. He was raised, and this is in the perfect tense, and he's still raised. In fact, six times in nine verses, Paul uses that perfect tense, speaking of the Christ being raised here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that he's raised and he's still raised. He didn't die again. You have to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Consider the consequences of unbelief. If you don't believe in the resurrection, just look at the consequences. If there's no resurrection, verse 13, then Christ is not raised. That's what he says. Christ is not raised. You don't believe in a resurrection? I don't believe in a resurrection. You know, I can't believe in well, if you don't believe in a resurrection, then Christ isn't raised. You have to believe in the resurrection of Christ, and that's inseparably related to our own resurrection. Deny one, you deny the other. And verse 14 says, if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is vain. Our preaching is vain. Vain means empty, hollow, worthless, void, meaningless, without merit. Why are we doing this? I mean, why would Paul be preaching something that wasn't true? He said, our preaching is vain, it's worthless, it's empty. Why would we be going through all of these trials, adversities, afflictions? Why wouldn't we just go get a job and make some money. If there is no resurrection, why are we doing this? Our preaching is vain, it's worthless, it's empty. And not only that, he says in verse 14, and your faith is vain. It should. You believe in a lie if Christ isn't raised. Your faith is vain. He goes on and says in the next verse, verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. Whoa. Instead of us expecting a reward from God or welcome into heaven, God's going to condemn us because we're out here lying. We're false witnesses of God if there is no resurrection. We're liars. Our whole message is fraudulent. He says, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. See, you say, well, I don't believe in a resurrection. Then you deny the resurrection of Christ because they're inseparable. This is a good argument. Now, it's a powerful argument because there are still today people who don't believe in a physical resurrection, even of the dead. They believe the resurrection occurred when you were born again. The old man became new. You rose to new life. There are groups that believe that. They have some nebulous belief of heaven, but no physical resurrection. There is no they don't believe in a physical resurrection. But Paul wanted to emphasize just how important it was to believe in the physical resurrection. There are doctrines that we cannot deny, or we're not Christians. To deny them puts us outside the realm of true Christianity. You can say, well, I don't believe in the resurrection, but I'm a Christian. I believe that when you die, you just go to heaven or hell. But, you know, God's not going to raise the dead. Well, guess what? You're not saved. According to the Bible, you're not saved. There are things you must believe. He says, if there is no resurrection, Christ isn't raised, our preaching is vain. In fact, our preaching is a lie. And that condemns us. That condemns us. We're liars. We're not preachers of truth. We're deceivers instead. He says in verse 16, I'm sorry.
You mentioned that the Sadducees did not believe in.
Right. I don't really know. I don't know. I know that they denied, according to the Bible, they denied any belief in an afterlife or a resurrection. Apparently, they didn't believe in angels and demons and things like that. They didn't believe in the supernatural.
Do they believe that physical death ended?
I really don't know exactly what their belief in was concerning an afterlife, but. As far as the resurrection of the dead, the Bible says they flatly denied that.
Brother Rusty.
Yes, sir.
Was it the Sadducees that tried to trick Jesus with the question about...
the resurrection?
Whose husband will this woman be? Was that the Sadducees?
I don't recall exactly, but... You know, the interesting thing is the Sadducees, who did not believe in a resurrection, and the Pharisees, who did, basically were always in continual conflict with one another. They didn't like one another too much. They were always in battle. The only thing that united them was their dislike of Christ.
Right.
And so they could come together.
Yes. Yeah.
In their mutual dislike for Christ. Yeah.
Well, what I was getting at is that...
See, he united people. The Lord united people.
What I was getting to is maybe that would give us a little glimpse into what the Sadducees' beliefs were, because they were, when they were trying to trick Jesus, they were talking about being in heaven.
Yeah.
So even though they didn't believe in a...
Well, their question was, whose wife would she be in the resurrection? You know, and it probably was the Sadducees. I don't remember off the top of my head, but it probably was. It makes sense that it was.
So they probably believed in an afterlife, just not resurrection.
Either that or they were just mocking the belief in the resurrection altogether because, you know, he got a woman who married seven brothers and each one died. And in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? You know, this is a trick, you know, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. So, yeah. They have all seven wives. That's right. And maybe 40 more. That's a good point. I never thought of that. Yeah, but also, you know, Paul found himself being, in the book of Acts, he was being brought before this tribunal, and he realized that his group that's out here accusing him is about half Sadducees and half Pharisees. And to get the attention off of him and the accusations they were heaping at him, he said, look, the only reason I'm on trial here is because of my belief and hope in the resurrection. And boy, that started a riot among all the Jews because they started arguing amongst themselves. So. So he also says another consequence here, verse 16, if the dead rise not, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then is not Christ raised, and if the dead, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. He repeated these things. And then he says this, and you are yet in your sins. You are still lost. You are not saved. You're still in your sins. You're not forgiven. The resurrection is also proof positive that the holy, almighty God accepted the sacrifice, the vicarious sacrifice of Christ in our behalf. The resurrection is proof positive of that. His sacrifice in our behalf was accepted, and we are forgiven, we are saved through the sacrifice and the merits of Christ's death. And certainly not, we're not saved by anything we do or anything we don't do. We're saved by faith in what he did. The resurrection of Christ is proof positive that sacrifice was accepted by the Almighty God. We call that sacrifice a vicarious sacrifice. It means in another's behalf. It means substitutionary. He paid the price we owed, and his sacrifice was accepted. So apart from a resurrection, he says, you're not saved. You're still in your sins. And look at this. Look at this consequence. He says, not only that, verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Perished. They're gone forever. In fact, that's what that word means. It's apolemai. It's the same root of Apollyon, destroyer. It means they're destroyed. They're gone. They're perished. They're lost. They're ruined. The dead in Christ, whom we look forward to seeing when we graduate. He said, "That's a false hope. They're gone. They're perished. Apart from the resurrection, the dead are perished. They are extinguished. That's the whole idea. They're destroyed." I'd say the resurrection's a pretty important doctrine. He goes on in verse 19 and he says this, actually, we're worse off than everybody else as Christians. We're worse off than everybody if there is no resurrection. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, is that what our hope is, that in this life, well, we can prosper and be the best we can be and have our best life now and be successful and be wealthy and...
Some think so.
But that is a perversion of true Christianity. It is a perversion. He says, if in this life also we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. We are more miserable than anybody else. Because, I mean, think about it. We're the most pathetic people on earth if this is all there is, if there is no resurrection. We're the most pathetic of all. I mean, we believe that we deny ourselves in this world in order to attain the next world. And so we forego many of the pleasures, sinful pleasures that everybody else indulges in, because we believe we will have a better reward, that we have a better life ahead. But if there's no resurrection, if there's no better life ahead, then we're cheated in this life and cheated out of the next one. We're most miserable. And we should have the philosophy of the Epicureans, you know, the Greek school of Epicurus. Go eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you die. But if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. I wrote in the mark on the fly leaf of my Bible. I've mentioned this before, but I wrote on the fly leaf of my Bible. It's right over here. It's been here for forever. If there is no hereafter, nothing matters. If there is a hereafter, nothing else matters. Yes, sir.
After World War II, the next guy that took over as Chancellor of Germany after Hitler, they were defeated, I believe it was Konrad Adenauer. One of the evangelists might have been Billy Graham, had a chance to go meet with the guy, and he preached the gospel to him. And the guy said, you know, if Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, then there is no hope.
That's right. That's exactly right. If he is not risen, if you didn't get to hear Dave said, this chancellor of Germany said that if there is no resurrection, if Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, there is no hope. And that's absolutely true. Then Jesus is his body just molded in the grave like Buddha's and Muhammad's and all the other would-be saviors. But, you know, Christianity is different from every other religion. Ours is a religion of an empty tomb. It's a religion of a resurrected Savior. It's a religion of a Savior who transformed the lives of a group of men and women who literally was so transformed that they changed their world. Certainly they believed and were willing to face death. I mean, you really wouldn't face death for a lie, would you? If you knew, that's right. If you knew it was a lie, you say, no, I was just kidding. But these men faced death, and they did it without any reluctance. They did it without any hesitation. And they did it because they know Christ conquered the grave. He conquered the grave, and that for you and me. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead. He is risen, beloved, and become the first fruits of them that slept. We'll just have to pick up there next time. The first fruits, you know what the first fruits is in the harvest time? The first is what they gathered first, with the promise of much more to come. Hallelujah. Yeah, it was the Sadducees. Yeah, it makes sense that it was. Yeah, but they were trying to throw a monkey wrench in the Lord's teaching on the resurrection. Nah, that's right, all the power of God, he said. You know not the scriptures nor the power of God. Amen. Well, Father, I ask that you encourage our hearts tonight through your word. Lord, just plant your word deeply in our spirits and help us to not only believe what is right, to know it for ourselves, but to be able to defend it and proclaim it. Lord, this is our prayer, that we be better equipped as soldiers of the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.